We continue this morning through the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy as we come now to the ninth commandment. And so our text will be Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 and 20. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. The Lord said to his people, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, like the psalmist, we ask you to work now through this, your word, to us, your servants. The very word in which you have helped us to place our hope. Lord, our comfort in the afflictions we face in this world is that your promises in your word give us life. And though the world may deride us, we do not turn from your revelation to us. Teach us now from it, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is about bearing false witness. The scene that's evoked in the commandment itself is the courtroom. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, made it clear that this verse has implications for all of life. Fundamentally, this commandment is about how we will relate to the truth. How we'll relate to the truth in what we say, in what we affirm, and in what we believe. And so, this morning, I want to ask three questions. I want to ask, first, what is our culture's relationship to the truth like? Second, how does the Bible explain our relationship to the truth? And third, how should we relate to the truth going forward? So first, what is our culture's relationship to the truth like? And I think the answer, if we reflect on it, is that our culture's relationship to the truth is deeply broken. Our culture's relationship to the truth is actually deeply incoherent and contradictory often. At the same time in our culture right now, we care deeply about the truth. We struggle to explain why the truth actually matters, and then often we're also quite careless with the truth. And if you're thinking of those three things and you're thinking, well, that combination doesn't really make sense together, you're exactly right. Something is broken with how our culture relates to the truth. Let's think about this a little bit together. First of all, our culture cares deeply about the truth. And we see this at all sorts of levels of society. Most obvious, maybe, is the larger, more public levels of society. In many ways, our national discourse, whether in the mainstream media or on social media or in other places, is largely composed of three kinds of conversations we see so much of. One is the conversation of two groups yelling at each other over what is true. Another is groups talking amongst themselves about how stupid or evil another group is for failing to see what is true. And a third type is people gathered together, wringing their hands in distress over why other people can't seem to see what is so obviously true. Across the political spectrum, left, right, and center, across various topics, whether it's crime or the environment, the economy, or various social issues, everywhere people are talking passionately about the truth. They're arguing with those who disagree with them over the truth. They're encouraging those who agree with them about it, and they're often fretting over those who don't seem to see what they see. And those patterns are not just playing out at a big abstract level, but we see it in our personal relationships as well. Over the past few years, people of all sorts of cultural and political stripes have at times ended relationships with friends or even family over disputes about the truth, even when those disputes had little to do with the relationship itself, even when they were, for example, disputes about the epidemiological truths of a virus, or disputes about the public health truths of a vaccine, or disputes about the validity of an election. And though when we look at examples, we see it could be completely possible for friends or family members to disagree on those issues and maintain the relationship, over and over again, in so many cases, relationships that have gone on for years or even decades have ruptured over disputes about what is true on these sorts of issues. And of course, those are really only a few of the more recent disputes about truth that have gone on in our culture. We could go on with long lists of social, political, cultural, economic, or other issues with which people have become deeply passionate. Across these issues, more and more people have found themselves so passionate about the truth as they see it that they struggle or even fail to maintain relationships with people who see things differently from them. And all this, one thing that seems evident is that as a culture, we seem to care deeply about the truth. In fact, some would say we often seem to care too much about things that are of secondary or tertiary importance in this respect. So we see that at work in our culture. But then second, along with it, at the very same time as a culture, we often struggle to actually explain why truth matters. Now, sometimes that reality is a practical one. As I've mentioned, it may not be really clear why two siblings, for example, need to have the same perspective on the 2020 election in order to have a close relationship. It may not be clear why that is relevant. And yet so many struggle if their views of such truths diverge, even on something quite distant from the relationship itself. So sometimes the struggle to explain why the truth matters is practical in that way. But more significantly, and more often, and more relevant for our topic this morning, is that the struggle is often metaphysical. More often, people in our culture find themselves deeply committed to promoting what they believe is the truth, but then if they're pressed, they're often unable to explain why the truth ultimately matters. One example I think of often in this respect is Richard Dawkins. Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist and part of the New Atheist movement. Dawkins cares deeply about other people accepting the truth as he sees it. He's dedicated much of his life to proclaiming the truth as he sees it with a strong desire that others should embrace it, and often with visible frustration when they don't. What's not clear, or at least not clear to me, is why it should matter to him what other people believe. If the world is just an accident, as he believes, if there's nothing beyond the material world, if human life ends at death, then what does it matter if human beings believe all that or not? Why does Dawkins care about whether or not other people believe the truth? It's not quite clear to me. In a 2008 debate, John Lennox pressed Dawkins on something close to that question, and Dawkins' reply, again, was interesting. He expressed how he thought it was important that people acknowledge the truth, again, the truth as he sees it, in order to live life to the full. Dawkins said, "I think there's something wonderful about standing up and facing up to a universe where we're increasing our understanding and we throw away childish ideas about God." He said, "I think when we grow up, we need to cast that aside and stand up, tall in the universe, and it's cold, and we're not going to last forever. We're going to die, and we face up to that. And I think that's a nobler way of getting through life than to pin your hopes on childhood illusions." Now, there's a lot we could say about that statement. I want to focus on just one thing this morning. Dawkins' comment may sound noble and profound in a sense, but we need to see that within his own worldview, there's no real reason why believing the truth about the universe would have any real value. If Dawkins is right about the universe, if we're just material beings that came about through time and chance, the product of chemical reactions and electrical impulses that happen to spawn consciousness as an evolutionary side effect, if we're merely physical beings who will cease to exist when we die, if Dawkins is right about everything, then of all the things we could do with our time, why should we bother with the truth? Why should any of us care about truth, whether the ultimate truths of the universe or basic truths of our existence, or for that matter, even truths about other people? Who really cares? If Dawkins were correct, then truth would not have any inherent value. All that would matter really is whatever makes life more livable for us, whatever we prefer, and whatever seems useful to us. Dawkins may make profound-sounding statements about how it's nobler to face up to the truth about the objective meaninglessness of life, but even that, we need to recognize, is just a statement, again, of his own preferences. he prefers to live that way. But if other people feel differently, if other people, for example, prefer to believe nonsense about the world and to share that nonsense with others, if that's what helps them cope with the futility of existence, then what argument could Dawkins really make against that? In other words, Richard Dawkins cares deeply about the truth, but within his own worldview, there doesn't seem to be a solid case to make about why truth matters in any of our lives, whether in what we say or what we affirm or what we personally believe. But we should note that Dawkins is not alone in being stuck in that sort of a contradiction. We see this pattern in all sorts of values that dominate our culture. For some people, life is not cold and meaningless as it is for Dawkins, but rather life has meaning in self-expression. We find meaning as we live out our true selves, as we understand ourselves in our hearts. But here again, from this framework as well, this framework of expressive individualism, we come into contradictions. On the one hand, such a view of meaning undermines any sense of shared objective truth. We each might find something different in our hearts, and what I find in my heart might be incompatible with what you find in your heart. And in such a view, there's no outside of objective arbitrator between our personal truths in a view that roots meaning, in a view that we would hold that roots meaning in individual expression. That would be the worldview, and yet few find that livable. It fails the livability test. Most people have a deep sense that the truth they find in themselves and then try to live out needs to not only be allowed by the world that they live in, but affirmed by the world that they live in. At the end of the day, we don't want just our truth, but we want others to tell us that what is our truth is also true truth, that it's objective truth, even if our worldview lacks such a category. For others, life is not meaningless or about personal expression, but it's about achievement and competition. A competition for power or for money or for prestige or for other valued things. And sometimes that competition is individualistic, a war of all against all. Other times it's more tribal. We identify with a specific demographic or subculture, and then our demographic competes with others. But whatever the details, within such a view of the world, what's useful is really what matters most, not what's true. Whatever claims or beliefs or actions can help us win is what is most valued, and any truth that doesn't help us in that competition is really just a liability that should be jettisoned. And yet, once again, such an approach to life becomes unlivable. After all, competition and achievement are nothing without an objective arbitrator, and those who live this way, though their view of the world tells them to bend or jettison the truth in order to get ahead, will simultaneously feel a profound need for an objectively truthful reckoning of their success. Their view of the world devalues the truth even as it depends on it. And finally, many in our culture take a view of the world that R.R. Reno has called non-judgmentalism. In such a view, we believe that we should refrain from judging others, from imposing our truths on them, and that others should refrain from imposing their truths on us. We see judgments in such a worldview as merely preferences, not truths, and we should not impose our preferences on others or take theirs onto ourselves. But once again, this approach becomes unlivable. When we think that someone else has done something wrong, if they declare something that's racist, or they misuse someone else, or they hurt someone that we love, we're not satisfied to just think, well, I prefer it when people don't do those kinds of things. But rather we think that was wrong, that was bad. Our hearts pull us to the category of truth, not preference. And the same is true when it comes to how others evaluate us. When you learn that someone else has said something critical or hurtful about you, how do you tend to respond to that in your own heart? My guess is that you don't say, well, I prefer to think of myself as good rather than how they describe me, so I'll just go ahead and do that. My guess is that your internal thoughts inevitably go to the topic of truth. Some respond by insisting, that's not true, that's not what I'm like. Others find themselves wondering, is that true? Am I really like that? And still others may voice protest out loud, but then questions of doubt will rise in their secret thoughts as they lie awake at night. Either way, though we may deny the category in theory, in practice we cannot avoid wrestling with the question of truth. And yet again and again, we see that so many of the dominant ways of viewing life and the world in our secular culture today, if pressed, undermine the very idea of truth, even as truth is something we cannot escape. And so first, as we said, as a culture, we care deeply about the truth. The second, at the very same time as a culture, we struggle to explain why truth matters. But then third, even as we engage in this back and forth over truth at one moment, in other moments we can be quite careless and even indifferent about the truth. Some people will one moment be ready to end a long friendship over a dispute about the truth, and then the next moment they'll turn around and tell an outright lie in order to avoid an inconvenience. We can switch from such passion for the truth one moment to such indifference that it's jarring. And it's maybe not even the outright lies that are most shocking as it is the more casual indifference that we can have towards the truth. Have you seen something like that at times in your own life? Maybe it's not the outright premeditated lie, but it's that moment where you find yourself saying something to someone and you realize as you say it that you're not really sure that what you're saying is actually true. I mean, it's useful maybe to get you where you're trying to go with the person that you're dealing with, but you're not sure it's actually true, that it's actually accurate. And then maybe you assure yourself at that point that you don't know for sure that it's not true, and so it's not really a lie, and it could be true. Maybe it's probably true now that you think about it a bit more, but even if it's not, it's not really that big of a deal, right? We can sometimes find ourselves speaking not with a commitment to or an antagonism towards the truth, but rather with just indifference towards it. Speaking words that will get us what we want without much concern about whether they're true or not. Or maybe it's not so much what you say, but what you're willing to affirm in certain circumstances. You hear someone say something that you know is not true, but then you find that you're with people who are quite supportive of the statement. And so being careful not to stand out or to ruffle any feathers, you find yourself saying or doing things to indicate agreement when you know you don't really agree. And it's not that you're believing a lie, it's just that you're sort of willing to affirm a lie in order to avoid awkwardness. Or other times our indifference to the truth is not about external expressions, but about internal acceptance. While in some areas you may be so careful in evaluating the facts before you believe that something is true, in other areas of life you find yourself eager to accept certain claims simply because they feel true. You may find yourself, for example, quick to believe statements that flatter you. You may also be pretty quick to believe negative reports about people you already don't like. And then at the very same time, you can find it quite easy to dismiss statements that make you uncomfortable, even when those statements have all the traits of being factual. Psychologists call this confirmation bias. Really, in many ways, it's just a somewhat careless and prejudicial attitude towards the truth. It's an attitude that evaluates different claims not primarily on the evidence for them, but on what we would like to be true and what we'd prefer wasn't true. This same tendency might show up at other times as a form of overconfidence, when we find ourselves speaking to an issue with a zeal and a confidence that we know, deep down if we reflect on it a little, doesn't actually match the sturdiness of the facts that we have or the knowledge base that we possess. This, too, can be a way of being casual with the truth. Do you see areas in your life where you do that? Where you're careless or indifferent to the truth? These three tendencies, caring deeply about the truth one moment, being unable to explain why it matters the next, and then being careless with it the third, these three tendencies are incompatible with each other. And yet I think we each can see some form of them in our own lives. Do you see these competing ways of relating to the truth in your own life? On the one hand, do you see your own passion for the truth, how deeply you care about being on the side of truth and urging others to join you there in all sorts of areas of life? On the other hand, do you see times when, if pressed, it's hard for you to really explain why you care so much about the truth in one area of life or another? And then even as that conflict goes on, do you see other times where you're thoughtless or careless and you act with indifference about the truth? Whether it's in what you say, or what you affirm, or how you treat the claims of others, either accepting them too readily or resisting them too stubbornly. Do you see these tendencies in your own life? Do you see them in the lives of the people around you? And if you do, what explains this broken and somewhat incoherent relationship to the truth that we have in our lives and in our culture? That brings us then to our second question this morning. How does the Bible explain our somewhat odd relationship with the truth? And the Bible actually tells us that we should not be surprised to have a complicated relationship with the truth. And to begin to understand why our relationship to the truth can be so complex, we need to start with the fact that the ultimate truth about the universe we live in is not a what, but a who. And in some ways, this begins to make sense of things, doesn't it? Because we don't often have complicated relationships with things, but we quite frequently have complicated relationships with people. And so to hear that the foundational truth of the universe is indeed a person, actually three persons, goes a long way in explaining why our relationship to that truth is so complicated. Many ways of viewing the world, especially in our secular culture, see the impersonal as being foundational to things, and then they see persons as being things that are created out of impersonal matter and forces. But the Christian scriptures teach a different way of seeing the world. The Christian scriptures teach that actually it's the personal that's foundational. That before any things existed, there was a person, or again, more accurately, one God who existed as three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that triune God is the fundamental reality of the universe. The Bible tells us that God himself is the truth, that the Son of God is truth, and that the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the ultimate truth of all that is. He's the foundational truth of the universe. He was truth before any other truth existed. And all that is true derives its truth from him. All that exists was made by him, is held together through him, and exists for him. He's the foundational truth of the universe. And this God who is truth made the universe, all things visible and invisible, as we confessed a few moments ago. And he made humanity in his image to live in community with him, in communion with the God who is truth. But then humanity rejected him. We rejected the one who is truth. Humanity chose instead to embrace a lie. Our first parents were presented with a lie that God was not really good and that God was not really true. And first they chose to believe that lie. And then they repeated that lie to one another. They bore false witness against God. They rejected the ultimate truth. And from there, humanity descended into lies and falsehood. We chose to sever ourselves from the one who is ultimate truth, and lies and confusion have ensued ever since. We came to believe and then to repeat lies about God, about who he is and what he's like. We came to believe and then to repeat lies about others, about their value and their worth. We came to believe and to repeat lies about this world, about where it came from and about what it's for. We came to believe and to repeat lies about ourselves, about who we are, whose image we bear, whether or not we are sinners. We came to suppress the truth in so many ways. But then at the very same time, the God who is truth refused to be suppressed. And so we could not shake our need for the truth no matter how hard we tried. He continued to bear witness about himself and what has been made. He continued to bear witness about himself through our hearts that bear his image. He continued to bear witness about himself by acting and speaking into human history. And then he bore ultimate witness about himself when he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, true truth walked among us. Then he died on the cross for our sake, and he rose from the dead, and he proclaimed that all who placed their trust in him, all who embraced him and the truth of the gospel, could be made right with God, and thus could live once again in harmony with the God who is the ultimate truth of this world. The goal of our salvation is to know the one who is truth, to know the God who is the ultimate foundational truth of the universe, both now and then for all eternity. But if we reject him, if we continue to suppress his truth, then in the end, he will, in a sense, give us what we ask for. He will cut us off from the truth, from himself. If we don't want the truth, then he will sever us from the truth. But to be cut loose from the ultimate truth of the universe is not to be set free, but rather to fall into an abyss. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that to know the one who is truth is in itself life and peace. It is when we know the one who is capital T truth that our relationship to all other truth can begin to fall properly into place. And so it's when we're rooted in the one who is capital T truth that we can truly begin to fulfill the calling that we have in the ninth commandment. That leads us into our third and final question this morning. If you've embraced Christ, who is capital T truth, how then should you now relate to truth in general in this life? What will it look like for the restoration of our relationship with the one who is truth to begin to correct our relationship to every other truth in this world? And here we need to say a few things. First and foundationally, it means that we will be committed to knowing and proclaiming the truth about God himself. This will mean a commitment to the truth about God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And along with that, it will mean a healthy suspicion of our own tendency to project our preferences onto God. God, as he actually exists, may often be different from how we'd prefer him to be. God may also call us to do things that we would prefer not to do. In every Christian life, the truth of who God is and what he wants from us is, in some sense, a call to sacrifice. To, as Jesus put it, deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. We need to be willing to make sacrifices for the truth of who God really is. We need to be willing to do that even if those sacrifices become quite costly. The history of God's people is a reminder that our refusal to bear false witness against our God may cost us dearly in this sad and fallen world. As one author puts it, with the ninth commandment, Jesus calls us to martyrdom. When it comes to God, the truth of who he is must outrank our preferences and all our utilitarian ideas. Because there's nothing more important than how we will relate to the God who is capital T truth. This, again, is why the scriptures are so important for us. They are God's self-revelation. They are where he tells us who he is. We may struggle at times with what we find there, but what we find there is the truth about God. To reject it or to ignore it is not just to choose a different spiritual option among many in life, but rather it's to bear false witness against God himself. Second, we must be committed to the truth about ourselves. And this too means listening to what the scripture says about us rather than what we want to think about ourselves. On the one hand, it means that we will accept that the Bible says we are sinful, even if our natural tendency is to think that we are fantastic. And on the other hand, it means that we will accept that the Bible says that we bear the image of God, even if our natural tendency is to believe that we are worthless. The Bible says a lot about who we are. a lot about what it means to be human. And to reject what it has to say is not just to choose a different source of information among several options, but it's to bear false witness against ourselves. Third, we must resist a careless attitude towards the truth about the world that God has made. This means that whether it's a matter of science or history or culture or something else, we will exercise humility when it comes to what we know. We can have full confidence, of course, with everything God tells us about himself in the Bible, but the more our knowledge depends on us, whether our human investigation or our human interpretation, then the more humility we need to have about what we know. Now, don't get me wrong. We really can know things about this world. That is a wonderful gift about how God has made us. But we're also frequently wrong about things. And with everything we believe, we must consider both what we believe is true and also how confident we should be in that belief. We each are called in different ways to seek to understand the world we live in, the facts of science and history and politics and culture and human life and the details of our own lives. But the level of confidence warranted in each thing that we think, each thing we believe, will vary. God has made us limited. When we ignore that fact, we bear false witness about how God has made us. And since God has made this world and he presides over its history, when we speak with certainty about something we should speak about with more humility, then we may bear false witness against the world that God has made and the history that he has ordained. Now again, I'm not speaking here about when we make honest errors due to our natural limitations. That's not the problem I'm talking about. The problem I'm talking about is when we speak with an unwarranted certainty about some things in a way that functionally denies our God-given limitations. Where do you tend to do that? How might you need to be more humble in how you hold and how you speak of your knowledge of the world? Fourth, we must resist falsehood when we speak about other people. And once again, this too is rooted in our relationship with God. It's of course God who made other people. They belong to him. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, whether they're our friends or our enemies or our coworkers or public figures in our culture, they belong to God. When we bear false witness against them, when we slander them ourselves, or we repeat slander that we've heard from others, or we accept slander that we should question about them, then we bear false witness against a person who belongs to God. And as Christians committed to the truth, we must resist that tendency. Where are you prone to speaking or to repeating or to accepting slander? How might you need to repent of bearing false witness against one of God's creatures in this way? Fifth, we must resist the misuse of the truth. God is truth, and he has given us truth, but it's worth pausing and reflecting for a minute on how God has used truth in our lives. He uses it for our good. Now, he may at times have to wound us with the truth, but like a skilled surgeon, he wounds us in order to heal us. And so we too, as Christians, must use the truth properly. That means speaking it when it needs to be spoken, either in the interest of an offender who needs to be called to repentance, or a victim who needs to be protected, or public justice that needs to be maintained, but it also means then refusing to use painful truths about others as a weapon, or as gossip, or as some form of entertainment for ourselves. All truth is God's truth, and we are therefore called to use it for God's purposes. When we consider these things together, all of this means that as Christians, as those who have come to know the one who is truth, we must have a deep sense of humility. We must be aware of our sinful tendency to suppress the truth, whether it's inconvenient truths about God, or unpleasant truths about ourselves, or undesired truths about the world we live in, or negative truths about people we like, or positive truths about people we don't like. We must be suspicious of our sinful tendency towards what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. And then, as we seek to live in light of all truth, we must look to God for help in that process. First, we must rely heavily on His Word to us in the Scriptures. And then second, we must also look to His Holy Spirit. Because, once again, as we strive to live in light of the truth, God has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us alone. But Jesus promised to give His Holy Spirit to all who trusted in Him. And He promised us that the Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth. As we reflect on all of this, we have to recognize that as human beings, we have a complicated history and a complicated relationship with truth. We were created to live in communion with the one who is truth. We have been broken and twisted by our first parents' embrace of an earth-shattering lie. We have been saved by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Our lives as Christians have now been firmly planted in the truth of God. But it's also still true that every day, and sometimes it may feel like every moment, we find ourselves beckoned to return to lies. We find ourselves tempted to forsake the truth all over again in ways big or ways small. We're tempted to bear false witness against our neighbors, against ourselves, and even against God. In many ways, the ninth commandment is a call to persist in the truth. It will not always be easy. It will not always make us popular. It may upset our enemies, but it may also upset our friends. But when we see such costs, we need to remember that ultimately, this is not about a principle. Ultimately, this is not about an abstract idea, but ultimately, this is about the God who is truth. At root, He is the one we cling to, and as we do, He has promised to be with us and to guide us in all truth. And if He Himself is the truth, then why would we ever want to live apart from Him? And so instead, let us seek to obey the ninth commandment in full reliance on our God. Amen.